This morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, and I plan to cover the whole chapter. So please turn there and I'll read it. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, you may have noticed, if you have a different translation from the New King James, several differences in various words along the way. I noticed the ESV had several differences. The translation of some of the words and the emphases throughout the chapter are subject to some interpretation, and I may make some comments on that as we go along. So in the book of Romans, we've gone through the first 11 chapters, and the Apostle Paul here in chapter 12 turns to what you might call the sanctification as it's practically implicated, practically applied in terms of the way we live. So this is Christian behavior, but it's still under the larger theme of sanctification that the Apostle Paul has already talked about. And all of this is assuming the earlier development in the chapter. So when we talked in chapters 6 through 8 about sanctification, we emphasized our union with Christ, that we are dead to sin and alive because we are united with Christ. And that is basic for the background of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Here he's coming to specific commandments, specific injunctions, specific applications of the will of God to the way we should live. And that's, of course, in great contrast to what we saw, especially in the first 8 chapters of Romans, where there was an emphasis on the indicative, that is, who we are in Christ and the mercy that has been given to us. And now he wants to turn and say how that mercy will work out in the way we live in practical terms. That connection with the preceding is obvious right up front. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Okay, mercy was a prominent theme we saw just in the last chapter. The mercy of God and the riches of His mercy are emphasized again and again. And in some ways, that's a good summary of the whole first part of the book of Romans. It is God's mercy that has been brought to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is so important for us to remember that when we start thinking about practical living. That is the fundamental basis for this exhortation to practical living, is because we have been recipients of the mercies of God. I thought I would read a section from Calvin, who says this very well. He's especially involved in, of course, the controversy with the Roman Catholic Church, which in practice would tend to downplay this aspect and instead emphasize others, as you'll see from what Calvin says. He says, "Paul's entreaty teaches us that men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy. The papists count it enough if they extort some kind of forced obedience by fear. Paul, however, in order to bind us to God, not by servile fear, but by a voluntary and cheerful love of righteousness, attracts us by the sweetness of that grace in which our salvation consists." So think of the sweetness of God's grace. Think of the mercies of God. The Apostle Paul is beseeching us, he's exhorting us and urging us based on the fact that we have received those mercies. Now, what does he call us to do then? Well, the first two verses are really the basis for everything else in the chapter and all of the exhortations, you might say, that follow for the next several chapters through most of chapter 15. And that is this call to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now, obviously, this is drawing on imagery from the Old Testament. The Jews especially, but the Gentiles who had studied the Old Testament also, would be familiar with the concept of a sacrifice. Those sacrifices weren't living, right? They died as sacrifices. But here the call is that we are to take up that imagery and apply it in our own lives. We are to be consecrated, set apart to God, and give ourselves wholly over to him. It's the same sort of thing, although with a different metaphor in the background, that Paul says in Romans 6:13, "Do not present yourselves, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." There, it's really a military metaphor, but here again, the idea is that we are alive in Christ, we are to give ourselves, and there's an emphasis on the body as a concrete application of that, not abstractly, I belong to God, but I'll do, you know, my body is my own, I'll do what I like. No, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now, because there are a lot of exhortations in this chapter, and because if you meditate on it thoroughly, which I would encourage you to do after the lesson, frankly, it's very easy to get discouraged that this sacrifice is not really what God calls for. It's not up to snuff. It's not really the kind of sacrifice it should be. And I think it's really encouraging that Paul adds this phrase, acceptable to God, here. In the Old Testament system, the aroma that came up from the sacrifice was said to be well-pleasing to God. And here the emphasis is the fact that if we give ourselves in this way to God, God in his mercy receives us. There again is a tendency, maybe especially in Reformed churches, because we are reminded of our sin, even as those who have been renewed by Christ, and we're reminded that our good works cannot merit acceptance with God, which is absolutely true. There's maybe a tendency then to say, well, it's not really worthwhile. You know, God won't really receive what I do anyway. It's not very good. But the picture of the sacrifice as being acceptable to God reminds us that God in his mercy, for Christ's sake, receives us. And there are phrases like this. Peter says, you know, offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You can think of the child, the 4-year-old budding artist who loves to churn out artwork and give it to his father. It may not be at the top of the scale of the child's potential or even go into a gallery at any time, but the father receives it because it's done in love and sincerity and in a desire to show that to the father. So in a similar way, our sacrifice is acceptable to God. All of the things that we discuss here, using our gifts, even if we don't use our gifts to perfection, yet God calls us to give ourselves to Him and promises that He receives us for Christ's sake. And he refers to this as our reasonable service. Okay, so here's one place where there are various translations. The word could be reasonable or spiritual or true. The idea seems to be that it's something that comes from the heart. It's not something that's merely mechanical, and therefore our whole being is engaged in it. So calling it true service is quite helpful, I think. It's a service or worship. It is really the idea that our lives as we live them before God is a kind of worshipful service. There's some people who say all of life is worship, and sort of like saying every day is your anniversary, then you never actually celebrate an anniversary. You know, it doesn't in practice work out very well. So in a sense, it is true that all of our service is worship. The word that's translated service is frequently used in terms of worship. But this isn't intended to obliterate the distinction between the set times of worship which God has called us to, but to remind us that our whole lives are to be given over with that worshipful attitude and to serve God in that way. So the second part of his basic exhortation, verse 1 is the imagery of the sacrifice and our giving ourselves over to Him. The second part is something that involves a continual action, and the giving ourselves over does as well, in spite of what some people say about the tense of the verb there. It is a continual presentation of our bodies. But especially in verse 2, there's both a negative and a positive aspect of this continual action of sanctification. And the first is negatively, don't be conformed to this world. Okay, so I think you've probably seen, I think there's a book or something with a title, you know, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's actually a very good way of thinking about what this means. There's a continual pressure from the world that we would be conformed to it. And so we are to be nonconformists. I mean, the funny thing in the 60s was that all the nonconformists looked alike. You know, they all wore the same tie-dyed shirts and had the same hair. But we're not to be conformed to the world. We could be instead conformed to Christ. That's really the second part of the verse. But we're not to be conformed to this world. And the idea of the world is not, again, you know, the grass and the flowers and that sort of thing, but it's really the word for this age. And we talked about this in Romans 5, you know, the two giants, Adam and Christ, and the two realms, and really the two ages. And so the idea is don't be conformed to that age in which you were born, as it were. The age of Adam and of the horrible results of his sin, the age of sin and death and condemnation, that's not who you are, that's not where you are. So don't be conformed to that. Instead, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's quite striking that there's an emphasis here on the mind. Okay, Paul is about to tell us how to behave, but actually it goes beyond behavior. But it's striking that at the very beginning he says the mind is an important part of that. The way we think about ourselves, we already saw in Romans 6, is crucial. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, which is true. But many of the things around us and some of the things inside us call us to think of ourselves otherwise. No, we are to think of ourselves the right way. And similarly here, the battle for the mind is crucial. The way we look at ourselves, the way we look at the world, that is to be continually transformed. Okay? I mean, you don't have to study theology all the time. You don't have to get an advanced degree in theology or something like that. But the mind is important, and that's one reason for the emphasis on teaching that the Bible gives and that our own Reformed churches historically have given. They understand that that's crucial for sanctification. And the last part of the verse, again, is one of these that the translations vary and something of the interpretation, but proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God doesn't mean have an objective standard separate from the Bible and determine whether it's right or wrong. Okay, so proving whether creation occurred the way the Bible does by testing it by science, that's not what it means. Okay, I've heard people say something like that, not based on this verse, but another. But that's the idea, is that by a renewed mind, you will come to an appreciation of what is the will of God. You will come to an appreciation that results in action, that is, a life that is lived more and more in conformity with that will. And you will recognize that will as the good and acceptable and perfect thing that it is. So the Apostle Paul here in the opening exhortation calls us to the transformation, the continual transformation, which is what sanctification involves. And that's that's the foundation for what he's going to say through the rest of the chapter, and indeed, as I said, in the succeeding chapters. Any comments or questions so far? The other 60s references anyone else wants to throw in? So. Anyone else know what happened in the 60s? Okay, so that was a big deal. Don't want to be conformed. Okay, the next section of chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, is especially applicable to the church and relationships within the church, and especially the exercise of gifts within the church. So it's striking that the first place the Apostle Paul would turn when he talks about sanctification is to say, in essence, let's see if we can get along within the church. Let's see if we can use the gifts that God has given us to help each other in the church and not to puff ourselves up. It is the first thing that he turns to, and it has to do with our relationships within the church. And he emphasizes the unity in diversity. So we being many in verse 5 are one body in Christ. Sorry, back up verse 4. As we have many members in one body, but not all the members do not have the same function. And he emphasizes that this unity and diversity comes from God's intention. And in particular, even the diversity does. So it is through the grace of God, verse 3 for the Apostle Paul. Verse 6, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So the idea is that there are a diversity of gifts, but that's God's intention. It's gifts that are given by grace and represents then introduces a variety in the unity of the church. Okay? Now, diversity, again, is a big buzzword. You have to have a diversity component. Is that right, Daniel? In your degree, you got to get the D courses or something. That's right. So this is not the diversity the Apostle Paul is talking about. Although if you took a course like this, it probably wouldn't satisfy the diversity requirement anyway. This is emphasizing the fact that God in his wisdom has not made the church to be a homogeneous unit, but has introduced into it, by the gifts he has given, variety. And here the emphasis isn't so much on personalities as it is on the different gifts that he gives. Now, the effective way he presents this is in terms of the body. And you will be well familiar with the fact, 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul uses much the same sort of argument. There's a list of gifts, but there's an emphasis on the diversity and unity that you can see in the human body itself. And I already read verse 4, but again, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So it's a very beautiful image because it emphasizes the unity of being one body in Christ. So our unity fundamentally is derived from the fact that we are all joined to Christ, but we are also individually members of one another, which is an idea that he will develop in the last part of the chapter. We are partakers of each other's gifts and graces, and even we are encouraged to partake of each other's sorrows and joys. And so here is a great image that helps us to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. And it emphasizes again the fact that the giving of the gifts isn't for the individual, but is for the good of the whole. And so then the Apostle Paul emphasizes that as he works it out, especially at the beginning of verse 6. Here I'm going to try to summarize it in a certain way that isn't going to go through in order, but brings out the main ideas in some sort of order. So he says at the beginning of this in verse 3, I say through the grace given to me, not to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And he goes on to list them and say how they're to be used. So right up front, he wants us to say, when we think about ourselves as being members of the body of Christ, we should think of ourselves soberly, with sober judgment. Okay? Now, there are two dangers that he's warning against implicitly. One danger is to think of yourself too highly. Okay? I'm important. I have a big gift. You know, I get to be up front and people look at me and laugh at my jokes, you know, and so on and so on. So there's a tendency to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But he says, no, you should think of yourself soberly. Think of yourself as being given gifts for the good of the church. But actually, there's also a danger in the other direction, which is to think of yourself as unimportant, because maybe your gift isn't so good, or maybe you're not prominent, or something like that. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 may be hinting at this when he says, you know, it's no good for the foot to say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. Okay? Where would you be without your foot? You know, you can't get around without the foot. That's the idea. Even though the hand may have a certain prominence, the Apostle Paul might be saying, still, that's not the right way we should think of ourselves. It is a privilege to be a part of the body of Christ. Whatever gift, whatever way God has called you, think of yourself soberly. That's what he's saying. Use sound judgment. And that same idea is implicit in other parts of what he's saying. Now, it may be that the temptation of most of us is to think of ourselves too highly. Okay? So maybe we should emphasize that point. But I think both are really involved in what the Apostle Paul is saying here. So it goes on then to list the gifts. Now, there are several lists. There are actually two lists in 1 Corinthians 12, and there are lists elsewhere of gifts, and there are some overlap between them. Probably the idea is they're not supposed to be exhaustive, like, you know, when you join the church, you're supposed to check off which one of these in the list is yours or something like that. But the emphasis, I suppose, would be from that, or the implication would be the variety, the richness of God toward us in Christ in giving so many gifts. Let me just try to specify at least my understanding of what the gifts are that he's listing here. The first he lists is prophecy. It's interesting because typically when he lists the gifts, first gift he gives in the list is the apostles, probably because the apostles hadn't actually established the church in Rome and the apostles hadn't been there. He leaves that off. But in any case, he starts with prophecy. Then he mentions ministry in verse 7. The ESV had a different word. Is it service? Is that what the ESV says? Okay. It's actually the word from which we get deacon. And that by itself is not determinative, because ministers are deacons of the word. They serve the word. They deliver the word in that sense to us. But because of the background of the word and the way it falls here, if I take time to justify all these, I'll never get anywhere. So let me just say, probably that has to do with the idea of a deacon, the care for the physical needs, the way we normally think of deacons. And it's John Murray points out that it's remarkable how early on the list and the certain emphasis that the Apostle Paul gives to that ministry, the work of the deacon. The next after that is the one who teaches, or the teacher. Then the exhorter. The one who gives, the one who leads in verse 8, that's probably a reference to the elders of the church, and there are parallel references to gifts of government. So I think when we did the brief series on church government, I noticed these references along with the reference to the office of elder. And then finally, the one who shows mercy. So this is caring for those with particular needs, and that is the way the Apostle Paul concludes the list. But it's not just a list, okay? And he doesn't just say, here are some gifts. He says, in effect, here is how you should use these gifts, and the way you should use them is for the good of the church and not for your own edification or for your own pride. So, for example, the call to prophesy in proportion to our faith probably emphasizes the fact that when the prophets spoke the word, The gift of prophet, as mentioned here, is not a continuing gift. They were giving revelation. When they spoke, they were only supposed to speak what God had given to them. They weren't supposed to add to it, like add their own opinions or things that they thought were important. No, they are supposed to speak according to the word of God, according to what has been revealed to them. Or, for example, the last one, in terms of showing mercy. Okay? Now, you know, if you show mercy to a lot of people who are in a lot of trouble, it could get really depressing. Okay? It could be really, oh, another person with another problem. Why do I have to help them? No, he says, when you show mercy, show it with cheerfulness. Because it's not you. It's not about you. It's about glorifying God and the care for the body of Christ. And so that's the way they are supposed to show. And for each of them, there is something like this, although it's implied in many cases. The way the Apostle Paul writes here and in much of the rest of the chapter, he doesn't spell things out as much as we might like. But, for example, for leaders, there's a call to diligence. Elsewhere, we're told that the elders must give an account before God, which means elders are supposed to be serious and diligent in the leadership that they exercise. So that's, in a brief way, the list of gifts and the call, again, that this is, in God's wisdom, the way he has decided to set up the church, if you will. He has decided to make it so that not everyone has the gift of exhortation in this sense. Not everyone has the gift of showing mercy, but that each of us is supposed to work together for the good of the body and not for our own self-glorification. Any comments or questions about that? I'm assuming that you've heard sermons or lessons on this aspect of the fact of gifts in the church and the use of them for the good of the whole church elsewhere. So I'm not maybe dwelling on it quite as much as one might.
I do have a question.
Yes.
No.
In terms of leadership, though, in terms of offices, there are really only two offices, on my understanding, that are directly mentioned here, and that is ministers and elders. Unless you want to think of the prophets, which they had a function of leadership, but that's not a continuing office. No, I think here he's addressing in a wide in a wide way, the members of the church.
So,
right. So, showing mercy is something that would take place through the week, and exhortation and giving and so on. Yeah, that's a very good point. So, it's not the assembly he's thinking of, as much as the body as it functions through the whole of life.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
So, would it be helpful to meditate on some of these gifts and try to find what gifts we might have and try to nurture that?
Yeah, I think that's a good point. And there are studies like that where people discuss the gifts that are described in the New Testament and encourage us to think about how to use the gifts. I think some of us have been in studies where, you know, it was like a list and you had to pick which one was yours and it didn't quite fit me at the time. And so, it could be overdone, but it's still, the basic point is very important, which is the Apostle Paul, who develops this more in 1 Corinthians 12, is saying that everyone has something to do. It's not like the foot just sits there, you know, because I'm a foot, I'm just going to, you know, well, then you're never going anywhere if the foot just sits there. So that what you're getting at in the question is exactly right, that we should think about the grace that we have received and ask how we can use that grace in the church, whether it has an official gift, you know, name or not. Good. And maybe that's a study we should do sometime. People are really interested in it. Any other questions? Okay. The last section is the longest, verses 9 through 21. And there the Apostle Paul turns to a series of exhortations. And if he left out words in the preceding section, he leads out even more here. don't know what the English composition instructor would have said about it, but there is apparently a Greek style like this, where you give these sort of short and sharp statements, in this case mainly exhortations. And so there's the brevity there, but there's also, adding to the, or complicating things further, the fact that they don't really seem to flow in a particular order. So, for example, he talks about relationships within the church, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And then shortly after that, he talks about blessing those who persecute you, blessing and do not curse. Now, assuming the persecution wasn't within the church, which, right, remark, you're supposed to laugh. Of course, it's not within the church. So, thank you. Assuming that's not the case, you can, you know, he's there making a transition from relationships within the church to relationships without. And he does that sort of thing. The underlying motif, as one commentator says, is love. Now, not all the commands are directly related to love, but that's what underlies everything, what he says. So I'm going to try to organize things by looking at the commands to those within the church and those without. But you have to understand that, you know, I'm probably picking apart some intricate chiastic structure or something like that in doing so. That's just the only way I know how to get through this without just reading all the verses over and over to you. So love, then, is the underlying motif. He emphasizes up front in verse 9 that love should be without hypocrisy. Love should be sincere. Okay, but notice also in verse 9, and this is important, especially in our society, to notice that love should not be without discernment. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. You know that in certain parts of mainline Christianity, love is thought of as this amorphous thing, without any standard, without any criterion, without any judgment. But here the Apostle Paul joins sincere love with what's actually a very strong word, abhor, that we should hate what is evil, and a very strong word, cling to what is good. The word cling to is the word that's used for marital relations. Okay, so it's that what we join ourselves to should be the good thing, and what we reject and abhor and turn away from with disgust is what is evil. That's the sort of love he's talking about. It's a love that discerns and understands appropriately the will of God. That's, after all, what all of this is about. We are to understand the will of God, as he says in the end of verse 2, and this is the outworking of that. He's helping us to understand what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And part of that is that discernment. Now, in terms of the reference to what is inside the body, he talks about being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, as I already noted. By the way, the brotherly love is, in the Greek, Philadelphia, just for your interest. You know, that's the city of brotherly love. Well, that's where the name came from. In honor, giving preference to one another. Okay, so here again, there's some discussion about exactly what it means, but it seems to be the idea that instead of waiting for someone to show you honor, you should be the one who's instead working to show honor to others. So giving preference to one another, the idea seems to be that you are more willing to seek out and to honor others than to seek honor for yourself. Again, let me just try to summarize some of the others. I mentioned in verse the sharing, and in verse 13 he says distributing to the needs of the saints, and the idea seems to be that we actually care for, we share in the needs of the saints. It's a participation which then helps them. And that idea is reinforced in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, a very well-known verse. But the idea again is if we're really kindly affectionate to one another, then when one hurts, we all hurt. And the need of one is the need of all, in the sense that we show love within the body. We participate, we share with each other in that way. Let me note in particular the call at the end of verse 13 to hospitality. Hospitality is a frequently mentioned in the New Testament. It's kind of a remarkable thing. You get out your concordance, just look at how many times hospitality is mentioned. The commentators often make the case that this was a particular need in the ancient world. Right? There was no Motel 6 or Super 8 or any other number like that. There weren't places to stay, at least not good places to stay. And so the traveling evangelist or the person who was needy was often taken into a home. I mean, that was an important part. But I should emphasize, and the commentators also emphasize that you shouldn't think of hospitality in the past tense. It's still an important thing. It's still a tremendous ministry. And the word the Apostle Paul uses here for given to hospitality has a particular emphasis on it. It's, as the New King James has the footnote, pursue hospitality. It's actually related to the word for persecution in the next verse. Okay, so the zeal with which the Apostle Paul persecuted the unbeliever should be the zeal with which we show hospitality. That's the idea. And the writer to the Hebrews encourages us that some have entertained angels by it. It's a way not only to bless, but also to receive blessing and sharing with the needs of the saints. Okay. So we'll never get anywhere if I keep going on. Let me just summarize. He not only addresses things that we should do, if you like being given to hospitality, but also the way we should do it. And notice especially verses 11 and 12, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's easy to get tired. It's easy to be lazy because there are lots of demands on our time. But the call here is to remind ourselves that we're not merely serving others, and even not merely serving the saints, but we are serving the Lord, and it is the gift of His Spirit that enables us to be not lagging in diligence, but instead full of zeal. And that idea of zeal, and which the Apostle Paul said the Jews had and was directed in the wrong way, and seeking their own righteousness, should be turned in our own case to a zeal for doing what is good. Verse 12 is to a similar effect. It has to do with the way we go about this service within the church and the way we go about the giving ourselves as living sacrifices. And there's a triad here, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. It's a very insightful, certainly the Apostle Paul knew how to hope in the midst of tribulation. He had plenty of tribulations. And he also knew the importance of prayer. That's continuing steadfastly in prayer is crucial for being patient and persevering through tribulation. So there as... Let me mention one other notice in my notes here. I really wanted to bring this out, and I forgot to. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. The New Testament often emphasizes this idea in somewhat different ways. Sometimes it says that we should say the same things. And sometimes it emphasizes the common belief that we have in other ways. But being of the same mind toward one another no doubt begins there. That is, we have a common faith. Because we have a common faith, we have the same mind. Okay. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, that everyone has to like coffee versus tea or something like that. It certainly doesn't mean that when you come to church, they all look the same. They all not like some kind of a weird cult where they all imitate the leader. Okay. It doesn't mean that, but it does emphasize the fact that we have the same mind. And why do we have the same mind? It is because in verse 2, our minds are being renewed. Right? Our minds were corrupt in the fall and worthless for anything, rebellious against God, but our minds are being renewed, and because we are joined to the head who is Christ, we are renewed to the same thing. And so we should be of the same mind toward one another. But he spells that out a little bit further in verse 16 in terms of the emphasis on humility. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Okay. So the idea is that the church isn't supposed to have this sort of aristocracy where these people all hang out together, and then there are the lowly people, and they all hang out together. But The idea is that if we are of one mind, then we are joined together in one body. And those sorts of distinctions, which have some purpose in society, don't have a place within the church. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Have you ever met a person who was so opinionated that nothing anyone else said was ever heard by what the person says? Okay. Don't be wise in your own opinion. That's what he's saying here. College professors have a special tendency to that. College professors and medical doctors have a special tendency to that. Okay. That's about especially the emphasis on those who are inside the church. In terms of those who are outside, that's what I want to finish with here. And there are negatives and positives. I'm going to dwell on the negatives first so that we can save the positives for the end. So negatively, in terms of those who are outside, in terms of those who persecute you, do not curse them. Okay, in verse 14. I'm trying to get these in order. Don't retaliate. In verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. Do not repay in kind. Do not be overcome by evil. Verse 17, that's the one I was overlooking. Repay no one evil for evil. So here we have in mind the hostility of the world toward the believer, and the emphasis is on the fact that we are not to repay in kind. We are not to take a particular vengeance for ourselves. In verse 19, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Actually, several of the references, especially in this part of the chapter, are traced back to the Old Testament. This is from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32:35, but the quotation at the end of the chapter is from Proverbs. And interestingly, several of the others can be drawn back to the teachings of Jesus. So I put up one reference in Luke 6:28 about our attitude towards those who persecute us. But here in verse 19, the Apostle Paul is calling us not to avenge, but to acknowledge that vengeance belongs to God. It's a very striking thing. He says, give place to wrath. And the idea is, it's God's business to exercise wrath. It's not yours. So don't set yourself in the place of God. You ever thought about that? Taking revenge, retaliating, taking things in your own hands is really setting yourself in the place of God. It's God's job to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, Deuteronomy 32. I will repay. And so by taking vengeance in our own hands, we're actually frustrating our own purposes. We're going against the testimony that we bear, that we belong to God. Now, let me just add a comment here before I turn to the positive aspects. And that is that some people, when they read verses like this, repay no one evil for evil, do not avenge yourselves, say that that means that the civil magistrate shouldn't execute criminals or that you shouldn't seek justice in the courts. Okay? Well, look at chapter 13, verse 1. Okay, just turn over to the next chapter. The Apostle Paul is going to talk about the right of the civil magistrate. He has been given the sword. And the point, of course, is that this is about personal disputes. Okay? If someone has offended you, don't take it on yourself. Don't take justice in your own hands. Leave it to God, ultimately. And, of course, if it is a civil matter, then that is a possible way of resolution if it's someone who's outside the church. But the emphasis then on the negative side is that we are not to curse, we are not to repay evil for evil, we're not to retaliate, we're to leave those things to God. But the great wisdom of the scriptures is that the scriptures don't just tell us not to do something, they also tell us positively to do something, and this is not the only example, but I'm arranging the discussion this way. Positively, what are we supposed to do with those who persecute? We're supposed to bless them, which means we're supposed to ask God to show his favor to them. Okay? To bless someone is to pray to God to show favor to them. May not sound like something you want to do when someone is annoying you, or especially when someone is persecuting you, but that's what we're commanded to do. We're to pray that God will show favor to the person. And the Apostle Paul develops this positive aspect in very many ways, but especially I want to notice verse 17, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. The have regard idea is calling for us to think about, to consider, to make plans, to take care for. And what is it that we're supposed to think about? Well, we're supposed to think about how the unbeliever will look at the things we do. Okay. Now, this has to be treated very carefully. Okay. First of all, that doesn't mean we're supposed to be slaves to the opinion of men. Like, okay, so this bit about, you know, the church condemns abortion and the world doesn't like that, so we should change our opinion. That's not what he's talking about here. But he is calling for us to say, how does the way I behave before the world, how is it consistent with my witness for Christ? How does it present Christ? Because even men of the world have some sense of right and wrong. The Apostle Paul talked about that in Romans 2. The requirements of the law, they know, even if they don't obey them, and even if their whole aim in life is contrary to seeking the glory of God. Although that's the case, that men do not seek the glory of God, yet Paul here calls us to live in a way that has a regard to the sight of men. And this is something that I think is, again, worth thinking about. I put up the last references there. Let me just read 2 Corinthians 8:21 as an example of that. The Apostle Paul says, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And there the idea is responsibility and accountability in terms of the gift that he's collecting. And there are other references like that. The one who is to be an elder is supposed to be above reproach, and they're not only within the church, but beyond the walls of the church. So here the Apostle Paul emphasizes that though the world doesn't set the standard for what is right and wrong, we should think about how we present ourselves before men in terms of the way we live before them. Verse 18 is perhaps to a similar effect. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Okay, so what is he not saying? He's not saying, again, you know, peace at any price, just get along, you know, if you have some standards but they cause conflicts, forget the standards because we want to be peaceful. No, he qualifies it by saying, if it's possible, and as much as depends on you. Okay, so there are some things that are beyond our control and some situations where peace is not an option. But the positive command is that we should live peaceably with all men. Okay, that should be the goal. That should be something that we strive for in our relationships. And then the last two that I'll note in terms of the positive commands are in verses 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. So there again, that's consistent with the idea of blessing. Here the blessing, the seeking the favor of God, is to be worked out by our own hands. We are to feed the hungry and to give drink to the thirsty, who is our enemy. And the result is, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Okay, what does that mean? You will find long discussions in commentaries, not as long as some of the passages in Romans, but there's some disagreement here because even in the original context in Proverbs, it's not completely clear. But the idea in terms of the context here would seem to suggest that the goal of this is to bring shame and guilt on the enemy with the hope of repentance. Okay? It's not necessarily seeking condemnation. Coals of fire might suggest that you will bring a condemnation to the person. No, I think consistent with the whole desire of blessing is to seek that the person will turn to God, but in a sense that outcome is not in our hands. So by showing mercy to the enemy, we do bring about shame and a sense of guilt in those who are halfway sensitive. And we pray for the result that God works out because of that. There's a brief description. And then the last verse, let me emphasize, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By being overcome by evil, by taking up the means of the world in opposition to Christ, we lose. By compromising, we lose, but we win by overcoming evil with good. It's a striking thing that one of the last things the Apostle Paul says to the Romans in Romans 16, it's not the very end of the book, but it's close, is the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The victory that the church wins is a victory by overcoming evil with good, by walking in obedience, by living as the body of Christ, and especially by seeking the repentance even of the enemy and leaving the vengeance to God. Any comments or questions on that? Any thoughts on that chapter? Let's close.